Comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That's Revelation 3, verses 1 and 2. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God.
Good morning, and we welcome you. We are thankful that you are here. As we begin a new year, make some purpose in yourself. I hate to use the word resolution, because everybody knows that wears off in 2 weeks. We might challenge ourselves to have some more purpose this year than we've had in the past, perhaps. Maybe you've had just as much purpose you need, or more than others, and more than you can handle. But if you haven't, there are some tools available in the foyer that might help you. There are some cards, Bible reading schedule cards, that you can have to start reading your Bible on a daily basis and refamiliarize yourself with the stories that are in there. This book is never learned completely. This book is never old. There are always new things to find from it. And the first step is reading. Now, that's not the same as in-depth good study. You need that too. But the first step is reading. You might avail yourselves of that opportunity. If something is broke, you probably want it fixed. If your car is running badly, you probably want to take it to the garage or find somebody that knows what they're doing, or maybe you know what you're doing yourself. But you don't just let it go because it's not running properly, because, oh, well, that's good enough. If it can't get you from point A to point B, it's really not good enough. If your house has something wrong with it, big leak in the roof, furnace not working, air conditioning not working in the summer, you want to try to take care of it. Churches have problems. Just read the New Testament and find out. I don't know that we could find any particular congregation that was addressed in the New Testament that was completely perfect. Now, there are some that there's no fault that's mentioned in the Bible, but a lot of them have faults that are mentioned. Churches are not perfect. Local congregations are not perfect, generally speaking. However, it is false to say that that's just okay. Just leave that the way it is because that's good enough. Nobody can be perfect, so don't even try. No. The whole point of the letters being in the New Testament is that we must work, we must strive to correct those things that are wrong and try to get them right before the eyes of God. He has mercy and He has grace, but not if we're not trying. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 and 13 indicate that God gave some gifts to the church at Ephesus, and they centered around teaching. And the purpose for those gifts was for, verse 12, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We can't ever say our work on this earth is done as long as there are problems. We got to correct those problems. The letters that John wrote to the churches in Asia, the letters that Jesus wrote, rather, through John to the churches in Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, identified that these different congregations had problems. They had different problems. The church at Ephesus had been strong in many regards, but had left her first love. The church at Smyrna didn't seem to have too many problems from the inside, but they were going to be persecuted from the outside. The devil was going to throw them into prison, and they were going to have tribulation 10 days. But if they were faithful till death, they would receive the crown of life. The church at Pergamos had those who taught immoral doctrines, the doctrine of Balaam, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality, and don't even worry about it because that was okay as long as you had this higher knowledge that you were going to be all right in the sight of God. Didn't matter what your flesh did. The church at Thyatira had those who taught a similar doctrine, but maybe even in a more intense fashion, being led by a woman who called herself Jezebel and called herself a prophetess. The church at Sardis, in chapter 3, didn't have these outward problems. They didn't have persecution coming on them. They did not seem to have any sort of heresies springing up from within them. They had a different sort of problem. Verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That introduction to Christ might throw us off a little bit because we thought there's only one Holy Spirit, and he says here he has the seven spirits of God. We know what the stars are. The stars, chapter 1, verse 20, are the angels of the churches of God, and Christ holds them in his hand. That is, he has power over the messengers. He has power over the divine beings that sort of work with these churches. However that works, we don't know. We just know that he has power over them because he holds them in his hand. In chapter 1, verse 4, we're introduced to the concept of seven spirits of God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. In chapter 4, in verse 5, coming from the throne of God, there is a series of lamps of fire, seven to be exact, who are burning before the throne, which are identified there as the seven spirits of God. In chapter 5, in verse 6, when the Lamb is the only one, the Lamb, as though it had been slain, is the only one who is worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of the one who sat on the throne, that Lamb is described as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent in out into all the earth. There's only one Holy Spirit. We know that from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But we also know that in apocalyptic language, the number seven means a completeness, means a fullness. The Spirit is going to be everywhere the Spirit needs to be. That seems to me to be the simple indication of the number seven. Seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, seven spirits of God that are before the throne. These seven spirits indicate the fullness of the Holy Spirit and his complete ability to help us through whatever we need. Of course, I take that to be through the word of God that he inspired through his holy apostles and prophets, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. We also know that Christ then has the seven spirits of God. That spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Christ has the seven spirits. Christ has the seven stars. He has the authority. He has the piercing eyes that know what we're doing, and he has the reprimands that are necessary when we need those things fixed, and he has the comfort and the compassion that is necessary when we do our very best to try to overcome persecution that is around us. Christ has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. And he says to the church at Sardis, here's their problem. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Your name's good. People in the community think, oh, those are nice people. People in the area think, that's a great congregation. Look at what they've done. But I know, Jesus says, that you're dead. Once again, we see that the circumstances of the city, the culture surrounding this particular congregation, spilled over into it a little bit. Sardis had seen better days. They had been a rich center of wealth where there was gold in sand outside the city, and kings built their wealth and their luxury and their ease based upon that gold and based upon taxes that they levied upon people. It had been a source of great wealth in trade for many other people throughout the past, but those past days were gone. And Sardis was dying. And the church seemed to be dying as well, even though they had a good name. I don't know exactly how that worked for them. Some commentators have suggested that maybe this congregation really had some eloquent preaching. And maybe this congregation had some extravagant giving. Perhaps this congregation had, Roper says in his commentary, a solemn observance of the Lord's Supper. Perhaps they had good singing, but I personally kind of doubt it because I find where singing is dying, churches are dying too. Perhaps they had things just in order rightly. But maybe they made sort of an unspoken pact with the world around them that, well, we're not going to bother you with the gospel if you don't bother us with your stuff. We're not going to confront error with truth as long as you don't do anything to us. The commentator suggests that maybe they'd sort of reached an accord with paganism where they're not going to really be pagans, but they're not going to really challenge the truth of those gods that are around them. They're not going to really fall into error, but they're not going to really challenge the error that is around them. They're going to be nice to their neighbors, but they're not going to certainly challenge them with the gospel. And so the people just see them as a nice church down on the street that looks good, sounds good, people seem to be pleasant. But we really don't know anything about them. They're dead. They didn't have problems, heresies on the inside. They did not have persecution on the outside. What they had was knowledge without zeal. We know from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that zeal without knowledge is a problem. Paul, forever there, laid aside the idea that just because you're sincere means you're going to heaven. You know what he said? I want Israel desperately to be saved, he says. But I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Sincerity alone wouldn't do it for them. They needed change. They needed repentance. These letters that are written throughout the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians, why that church in Corinth was riddled with trouble, but Christ didn't tell it stay like that. He's telling them to change, get it right. These letters to Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira, where they had all kinds of sexual immorality or they had left their first love. You know what word keeps coming up in those passages? Repent. Don't just leave it the way it is. Change. Do something better. He wants change. This congregation had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. What are they supposed to do about it? Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. The term perfect there is from the Greek word pleroma, which means just to fill up. In other words, he might be saying, I've not found your works full before God. You had some works. Yeah, you did some nice things. You did some good things. But I've not found your works full before God. You've not lived up to your full potential. When parents have children, what do they want for those children? They want them to live up to their full potential in the secular manner, in the secular world. What do you want when you go and get a college education? You want a job that has to do something with the education that you got because you want to live up to your potential. This church had not lived up to their potential. Their works were not perfect before God. And so the Lord says to them, be watchful, be alert. Don't let this death overtake you. You're on life support now, and don't let the nurse come in and take off that life support without you knowing. Do something about this. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. The things they still had were ready to go. The things they still had, whatever they were, whether it was good worship or whether it was niceness, whether it was love, whatever they had was ready to also go because they were on the downward spiral of death, and it's hard to get people out of that spiral when they get that far. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. He calls them to remember. Remember how you have received and heard. Verse 3. We don't know how Sardis had received the gospel. It's not recorded for us in the book of Acts, in that book of church history. I don't know that history even records it for us. History does record for us that after this letter here was written, the church there had some sort of revival for a while, at least in some measurable terms. Whether those measures are real accurate or not, I don't know. Whether they're real godly or not, I don't know. But the historians record that this church had some sort of revival for a while. But now there's no church anywhere close. I don't know how they had first gotten the gospel, but these people did. He tells them, remember it. Remember that and go back to your original zeal. Remember that and go back to the old pattern. Remember that and go back to the old paths where the good way is. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Remember that and go back to it and revive it. Breathe breath on the fire of your hearts, if you will, and get the zeal. Zeal without knowledge is condemning, but so is knowledge without zeal. Remember how you have heard. Remember how you've received. Hold fast, that is, hold steady, hold firm what you have, and here's that word again, repent, verse 3. But getting on with it after repentance, he says, therefore, if you will not watch, kind of like somebody giving up on somebody else. Well, if you're not going to do this, then I'm not, you know. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, the second coming is going to be like that. We realize that. In Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is speaking of his final second coming, when he comes and every eye shall see him, Revelation 1 verse 7, and those dead in Christ will be raised to be with him, and those alive on the earth at the time that he comes will be raised to meet them in the air, and the rest of the earth will be burned up. He's going to come very unexpectedly. In Matthew 24 verse 42, he says, therefore you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Then he gives an illustration. He says, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed him to break in. If some thief would call you and say, I'll be there at 10:30 tonight, you're going to stand at the door, maybe with a police car that you called earlier. You're going to wait for the thief. You're going to stop him. But no thief does that. Jesus says he's going to come as a thief in the night. Paul said that he was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He said, therefore, brethren, you have no need that I write you concerning the times or the seasons, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Well, I don't have anything to worry about. Things are going to happen. Sun's going to come up in the morning. No, the Lord might come then. And then the Apostle Peter wrote about it by inspiration of the Spirit too in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and following. But the day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? You ought to be living in such a way that you can say, if you see the Lord, I'm ready, get here. Instead of putting it off because you're not quite obediently prepared. That's the second coming. But I think we've all realized in these books, in these letters in the book of Revelation, that when Jesus says he's going to come, it's usually more of a figurative coming on that particular church, not a literal coming. Because that second coming of Christ is not dependent upon whether or not people are watching. That second coming of Christ is not dependent upon whether or not people repent, but all through these letters it is. So it seems to me that he might be saying something like this here. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You have a few things that are strong. Strengthen those. Wake up. Get busy. Get the zeal back. Get to work. And if you won't, you're just going to be snuffed out completely. All the commentators that I read say, you can find churches like this all over the United States. Can we find churches like that in the Ohio Valley? You have, verse 4, a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. A stained garment was, even to the idolater, a sign that you were not worthy to participate in the idolater's services. Clean garments are a sign that you're pure enough. You realize that in the book of Revelation, white garments are emphasized over and over again as a sign of purity and forgiveness towards those people who have followed Christ for his love and his salvation. In verse 5, he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. The white garments. Well, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, in this vision, John sees souls under an altar who are crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told them they'd have to wait a while. In Revelation chapter 7, there's a great multitude standing before the throne of God, and these are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know it's figurative speaking because you don't make anything white when you wash it in blood, but in the blood of Christ that you do. Remember God said in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, even in the Old Testament, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Daniel chapter 12, verse 10 speaks about those who would be purified, made white, and refined. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, you get the picture of Christ who comes in. He's called faithful and true, and he comes in on what color horse? That's right, a white horse. And who's following him? The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, riding on white horses. You have a few names in Sardis who haven't given up their zeal. You have a few people in Sardis, a few individuals who aren't dead. And they'll be saved. The church might die, but they'll receive a white garment. And they will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. That idea of a book of life just seems so archaic to people today. One guy mocked the idea to me a while back when I was preaching something about the book of life. He said, "Don't you think God's upgraded to a database by now? Don't you think he has Microsoft Access or something?" Such mockery misses the point that God is omniscient and knows everything. I don't know what kind of book or if there's an actual literal book. I kind of doubt it since everything else in the book of Revelation is literal. But then you have some other passages in the New Testament that seem to point to a literal book. The point is that God knows the names of those who are his, and those who are not his will be blotted out. Even if they've been there once, they can be blotted out. The concept starts in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 32, verses 32 and 33, where Moses is getting the law for the people of God, and the people who just saw the 10 plagues and just saw the crossing of the Red Sea are partying down below and worshiping a golden calf. Moses says, "God, please forgive them and blot my name out of your book." God says, "No, no. Whoever sinned, I will blot his name out of my book." In Psalm 69, verse 28, the psalmist is speaking about his enemies, and he says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living." In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, Jesus has given the apostles, the 70, the ability to go and to cast out demons and to heal sick people. They come back to him and they're all excited about that. Jesus says to them, "Don't be so excited about that, but be excited that your names are written in heaven." In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes and begs some of his people, his brethren there, to get along. And he asks that they be kind and they be generous toward one another, with Clement and his fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then the term is used, guess what, 7 times in the book of Revelation, the perfect number again. There's so many sevens in the book of Revelation: 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 churches, and 7 times the book of life is mentioned. Here is number 1. Revelation 13, verse 8 is number 2, and 17, verse 8 is number 3. Those two kind of lump together because they're both about people who worship the beast or worship the government or worship the culture rather than have their names written in the book of life. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, in that great judgment scene when he saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, he saw the books. The books were open, and another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, according to the things which were in the books. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, verse 15, was thrown into the lake of fire. And then the heavenly city is being described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. And in that passage, the Holy Spirit says that in that city there's nothing that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then finally in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, when John gives that great warning, he says, "For I say to everyone who hears the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. But if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." I want to be one of those people that's found worthy. I won't ever be worthy by one standard. I realize you got to take this word, relatively speaking, you got to take this word that they were found worthy in comparison to other people, even though we shouldn't really compare ourselves to other people, we should compare ourselves to Christ. I'll never be found worthy because I'm a sinner, but I'm supposed to be found worthy in that I'm doing my very best to strive to come up to the standards that God wants for me because they're so good for me. He wants me to bear fruits to their fullness. He wants me to have the works. He wants churches to have the works. He wants churches to bear fruits to their fullness. He's not found their works perfect before God, and so most of them would not be worthy, but there would be a few who still kept trying in the midst of death to be found worthy, and they'd be rewarded by walking in white with Jesus and not having their names blotted out of the book of life. And they'd be rewarded further with Jesus saying before the Father, I know them, and before the angels, I know them. He says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You're well aware of Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, where Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. In Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, he says it this way. But whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before the angels of God. But whoever denies me will be denied before the angels of God. I want a white robe. I want my name in the book of life. I want to be found worthy to the degree that I can. I want him to confess that he knows me in that great judgment day. Because that great judgment day will be here before I know it. Now, I may live another 30, 40 years, but that'll be less than I've lived already. That time's going to fly by, let me tell you. The older you get, you know how much it does. You can't get much done in a day as you used to. You feel time just, you know how that is. I don't want to make all the old cracks right up here. But you know, if you stop and think about it and get yourself away from all the distractions for a while, that your life's going to end. This world's going to end. The Lord's going to come at some point. I know it's a mocked idea, but it's still truer than anything that's out there. If there's one characteristic to mankind that runs through the ages, it is that whatever is true, he suppresses and puts in the background so he can do whatever he wants to do. It's true. Jesus will return like a thief in the night. The city of Sardis lay in a fertile plain with volcanic area around it that allowed some fresh soil, sometimes some earthquakes, but some fresh soil. And to the north of it might have been some great vineyards. And this great plain stood this rock 1,500 feet tall. Now, to give you an idea of how tall that rock was, perpendicular to the ground on three sides, the city being on top, perpendicular to the ground, a steep rock, like a Seneca Rocks or something, climb on three sides, and a narrow gateway on the fourth side that was easily defended. This city set itself on the top of this plain and overlooked people, and they felt themselves undefeatable. Nobody could get to them. They were on top of the rock. Nobody could defeat them. They'd set the few troops they needed on that fourth side, and the wall stood 1,500 feet high. The World Trade Centers were 1,382 feet high. And this rock stood 1,500 feet high. They felt nobody could get them. In 549 BC, a Persian soldier witnessed as one of those soldiers up on top of that rock dropped his helmet and it fell. He didn't see where it went. But he watched, and a little bit later, he saw that same Persian soldier had come down, or some Persian soldier had come down, and grabbed that helmet. This soldier, this Persian soldier, reasoned to himself, if he got down that rock somehow, we must be able to get that rock somehow. King Cyrus assigned him and a few helpers to find a way up that rock. They found a crevice in the rock, climbed it, and surprised the city like a thief in the night. A couple hundred years later, the same thing happened again. When a small band of soldiers found that same one crevice, their generations prior had forgotten. They'd forgotten the lesson from generations prior. Those soldiers climbed up, sneaked into the city, came down, opened the gates of the city, and the soldiers stormed in and took them. And they weren't expecting it. The Lord comes like a thief in the night. Sometimes the consequences of our own sins sneak up on us individually. Sometimes the consequences of our own apathy sneak up on us collectively. In the end, He'll come literally and fully, and we need to be prepared for it. He's offered Himself for us. What more would you want Him to do? He left heaven and came to earth. That ought to be enough to have to live on this earth after being in heaven. He toured for 3 years without a place to lay His head, taking all kinds of insults from all kinds of people, having people wanting to kill Him all the time. Sometimes they wanted to follow Him, and sometimes they just insulted Him. They followed Him because He was giving them food, and when He gave them spiritual commands, they left. Shouldn't have to ask anything more than that. But then He knew how controversial truth was. He claimed to be the truth. He claimed that everybody that was of the truth would hear Him. That got Him in trouble with the authorities to the extent that they begged Rome to crucify this man. And Rome, in the person of Pilate, the governor, finally, through cowardice, gave in with all of Jesus' brethren, his countrymen, shouting, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him." And He did that so that I could be found worthy, so that I could become fruitful, so that I could be zealous, so that I could strive to be found right before God. Now someday He'll come again, not as a Savior, but as a judge, and will be judged by His word. He said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects Me has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that day." How good are you doing? How well are you doing at comparing your life with what's in the Word? Do you even know the Word? Are you ready for the Lord to come as a thief in the night? Give yourself to Him. There are some concrete steps to doing that. Believe Him. Confess Him before men. Repent of sins. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Live giving your all to Him. Everything. And if you haven't done that, come back to Him with repentance and prayer. He'll come as a thief in the night. Are you ready? If we could help you this morning, please come as we stand and sing to encourage you.